But I want you to turn to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. You know, we criticize the church in Corinth for a lot of reasons, and the criticisms are correct. But you know, you have to hand it to these people. In spite of their problems, they really wanted some answers. These people were converted, and they had their carnal conduct, and they had some problems, but they wanted some answers about some particular practical things. So they wrote to Paul. Now, as I mentioned before, the first part of the letter, Paul responds to certain things that were told to him by people. And Paul accepts these things as true, not as rumor, and he answers the questions. And then later on, he begins to respond to things that were written to him, a letter that was delivered by the congregation of Corinth to Paul about certain matters. And in chapter 7, we talked about these matters in regards to a new convert and their partner, and can they leave the person? And the answer was no. And what about intimate matters? And Paul gets into the questions. One of the things that's interesting, too, is that some of the answers that Paul gives are just simply yes and no. Some of them are yes, some of them are no. But some of them are not. And as we get into chapter 8, 9, and 10, you'll find that there's more than just yes and no answers here. There are some thoughts that we have to put into deciding particular issues. Now, chapter 8, 9, and 10 form one major thought. You'll find, if you read at the end of chapter 10, that there are similar ideas that come in chapter 8. So Paul is following some thoughts, a train of thought through 8, 9, and 10. And basically in chapter 8 he says, the person who has knowledge about a subject, who is enlightened about a particular thing, must be careful that they do not offend the weak conscience of a person who has not yet decided. That's basically chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Paul will demonstrate some areas in his life where he gave up certain rights that he had. And he gave them up for the benefit of others. And then in chapter 10, Paul will use the experience of Israel, and he'll make it clear that the Corinthians need to be careful about their fellowship with idols, because their fellowship with some things is incompatible with their fellowship with the Lord. So these three chapters will deal with the subject. Now, what's the question? Let's look at this. Now, concerning things offered to idols. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 4, he says, now, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Paul gives some thoughts in verses 1, 2, and 3 before he gets back to the subject. But here's about what it boils down to. These people were pagans, and you and I know from reading the scriptures and then from other things about the pagan world that almost every god had some system of sacrifice, be it animals, be it food, or sometimes people, human sacrifice. And sacrifices were made to the gods these people worshipped. A lot of the Corinthians were converted. They were pagans. They were converted right out of paganism. And when they came over to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, certain issues came up. Some of them felt they could do particular things. Some thought they couldn't. Now, here's how it worked. You would buy an animal. I'm just going to give you a broad scenario. You would buy an animal, and you, as a sacrifice, you would bring it to the temple, to the altar. The animal would be cut up and burned in certain ways. Some parts of the animal would be sacrificed. The priest would receive his rightful portion. And then you might invite people to a banquet to share with you in this worship. And the meat that was left over, you would eat right there in a kind of a feast. You would eat that meat as part of the worship. So the question is this: could a Christian partake in such a feast? Could a Christian, if they were invited, could they partake? That was one of the questions. Could they also eat what was offered to idols? The meat that had been offered to an idol, and here's the meat, and it's I don't know how they cooked it, but this has been offered to idols, and some have said, would say, well, I can't eat that. And others say, would say, look, it's just a piece of meat. One of the things that's important to understand as Paul goes through this is that in chapter 10 he will make he will make the declaration that you can, if you are invited to such places, go, so that you can win people to the Lord. But there are principles that are involved. So could a Christian partake in such a feast? Could they eat what was offered to idols? And there was another part of worship that was public worship. The first one was private, individuals, and then there was a public worship by the state or the government, by officials, and the priest took some of the meat and ate it, and they offered the animal, and then some of the meat was taken down to the marketplace. In chapter 10, verse 25, I believe, or verse 27, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. The old King James says, whatever is sold in shambles, eat. Well, eat what is sold in the meat market. So that would be taken down. Now, if you went to the market and bought a piece of meat, you looked at that piece of meat, you got the flies off it, and the way you do in Columbia when it's hanging there, and you get the flies off it, and you like that, and they wrap it up in a piece of paper. Somebody says, you know where that meat comes from. Well, where does it come from? It comes from the temple. And it was offered, meat offered to an idol. That meat is contaminated. You ought not eat it. Now, there may be other things involved, but this is basically the scenario. Could I eat that meat? And if I was invited to the feast, could I partake in the feast? Now, there are complications to this also, because in some sense, there are demons involved in this. And Paul isn't precise, and I like that. In some cases, there are not demons aren't involved in it. So what is happening is these people say, well, if this is offered to an idol and there's a demon behind it, then actually the meat is contaminated and might actually have some spiritual, the spirit of the demon. And if I eat that, I'm contaminating myself and partaking of something evil. Now, we have to give these people some credit, because if they were raised in paganism and they had experienced all of this, I'm sure many of them had some interesting experiences, and they were debating this issue. And it was an important issue. I suppose it might be, let me use this illustration. I like to play the devil's advocate and shake a few things up. But let's take this thing of Halloween. I know all the history of it, and I know all of everything that's behind it. It's not a very nice thing. But what if I, as your grandpa, put a Ronald Reagan mask on or a Bill Clinton mask on my little grandchild and take them down the block to a couple friends and they get a few goodies? Now, it might be a similar issue. Some say, well, the whole thing on Halloween is this. And to do that, maybe your child, even by partaking a little bit of that, might be affirming the whole thing. And I, as a grandpa, might say, nah, just a couple neighbors, they give out good candy, and besides, I get the choice of the chocolate, say, this sort of thing. Maybe a small matter, but it might be similar. We might look at it and say, if you do this, you buy the whole package. Well, this is basically what is being said. So you have this problem. Can a believer buy this kind of meat? Can a believer go to the banquet if such meat is served, and can you go to the banquet? Now, this church, I believe, wanted a yes or no answer. You know, we want that a lot. Often when people come to the leaders, and years ago when I went to spiritual leaders, I really wanted a yes or no. I would feel real comfortable with that. But there are times when you cannot get a yes or no. And this chapter, 8, 9, and 10, are very simple to exegete. They're not hard to understand. But to understand the principle that Paul's talking about would take some thought and some deep spiritual exercise. So Paul doesn't give a lot of yes or no answers. And the other thing I want to say is, don't anticipate Paul. When Paul answers these questions, he takes one step at a time. So some of the things that are said in chapter 8, he will make further comments in chapter 10. So just take Paul's answers as he gives them. So here's what he says. You can look on your notes. The first thing Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, Paul has a little habit that I like. I call it spontaneity. He starts to say something, and as he says something, some other thoughts come to mind, and he slips them in. He does that a lot. I believe he started answering it in chapter 8, verse 1, and he wanted to continue where he was in chapter 4. But while he says this, some other thoughts come to mind, and he said, but before I get into this, I want to tell you something that I think is absolutely essential if you're going to decide on some particular matters of conduct in the Christian community. And the first thing he says is knowledge alone is insufficient. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, first of all, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Well, you know what that means? They all claim to have insight. And you know, they did. The one on this side said, look, I went to this temple for years, and I'm telling you, this is more than just an idol of wood or stone. I'm telling you, there are weird things there. And the other one said, look, well, I did too. And I've got light in this, and hey, there's only one God. And that just doesn't represent anything. It's a figment of somebody's imagination. There's no such thing as polytheism. There's just one God. They both had light. And here's what Paul is saying. Knowledge is claimed by all. Both sides claim they have a full understanding of the problem, and they were both adamant. My view is the only view. And they were both adamant. Now, this is where Paul has a problem. They both had some light, and they both, so we have knowledge. Neither one of them were determined to change their opinion. Neither one of them were determined to give in. So Paul starts off by saying, we know that we all have knowledge. Next thing he says about knowledge is that knowledge by itself puffs up. The word puffs up means arrogant, blow up, make full pride. It's used. What is he saying? Knowledge, even now, theological knowledge, or even knowledge of a moral issue divorced from the reality of Christ and love, tends to create vanity. See, some of you out there are quite fortunate. I say out there because I'm not one of you. Some of you out there are very fortunate. You have very good minds. You're very smart. You're quick. You know that. You've learned. You can read something and grasp, but I have to mark it with my yellow marker and go back 2 days later and think about it. You're quick. You're sharp. Praise the Lord for that. See, you have abilities. You grasp a subject quickly. You can grasp the crux of a theological issue or something right away. Good for you. I wish I could do that. I wish I didn't have to struggle. But you have this ability. Those of us, or those of you who have this ability, must be careful, because Paul is saying just to master a subject, divorcing it from love or concern or understanding for the condition of other people, simply creates vanity. Now, you have the ability to read a book. You read a book, you master a subject, you have a good mind, you read it once, you grasp it, you have understanding, knowledge, as Paul says, and then you may wonder why others don't cheat your way right away. That creates vanity. So here's what he says. You all claim to have knowledge, and they all had some form of knowledge. Absolutely. The next thing he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We edify ourselves in love to the building of the body. It is love that edifies. Now, what I take it these believers were doing is going after each other. They were having these great debates. Let's get the elders together, and let's get the deacons together, and let's debate this thing. And then this guy would give his viewpoint, and it was well-founded. And then this guy would give his viewpoint, and it was well-founded. And Paul is saying, what really builds up is an attitude of love. Knowledge is fine, but love builds up. So Paul, it says here, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge without love and a close walk with the Lord can be quite arrogant. And remember, you can master theological issues and you don't have to have a close walk with the Lord. Don't kid yourself. You don't have to have a close walk with the Lord to master biblical issues. You have to have a close walk to the Lord with the Lord to master living them, but not just to master facts. The next thing he says is, okay, is this portion is important to look at. Verse 2, and this is something I'm going to spend a little bit of time on. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought. You'll see that I might have put down here that knowledge actually is never complete. Something is missing. Now, Paul simply says, if you claim to have a full grasp on the issue, you might sit back and ask yourself whether you really understand the issue. See, we have these opinions, and it is never complete. We may imagine we have complete understanding, and Paul said that probably a proof that you don't have understanding. What is Paul trying to say? See, there's always something we don't know. There's always more to learn about God and people. There's so much more to learn about. There's always something to learn about ourselves. St. Augustine prayed, Lord, deliver me from the lust of always having to vindicate myself. And then prayed for more knowledge of self. There's always more we can learn about others. And there's always more we can learn about situations. I want to throw this in. You can work this over in your mind. Why is it that the New Testament emphasizes forgiveness so much but not justice? That's a fact, isn't it? Think of all the places where it says forgive one another, forbearing with one. Why doesn't it emphasize justice? Why does it emphasize forgiveness? You know why? Because we don't understand everything the way we ought to understand. If it was just justice, we all have arguments built up in our minds. According to our feelings, the situation, how it affected us, how we reacted, and we build this up, and we all do this, and we want justice on the basis of what's up here, and that's fine. But there's something we don't always know. There are things that we just don't know. You know, sometimes when there are messy situations in assemblies, people say, well, let's get the elders together to talk about it. So let's say you get 3, 4, 5, 6 people together to talk. You know what the result of that usually is? You come out believing everybody's right and everybody's wrong. See? And you know why? Because somebody said, well, I said that, and said, well, no, when I said that, I didn't mean that. But no, and then, see, I interpret things according to my light also. Think about it. Forgiveness, not justice. Because we don't have enough information. So what Paul is saying, those of you who are in this situation, and you have this thing thought out, remember this, you may not have complete knowledge of the subject. There's always something to learn. And there is. I've changed some of my views on some verses. And I remember running into some old friends that I went to Bible school with. And as I've looked at some of these verses, sharing with them, and there was a little bit of shock on their part that I held a different view that I learned in Bible school. I don't know what to say about that other than the fact that I keep studying and I've changed a few views about some verses. Nothing that will lead me to heresy, I can assure you of that. But I've changed a few verses and views, and that's it. And I trust that the view I've adopted or the changes I made have been on more complete information. So the point is here, I think, is important. Before Paul gets into it, he says, I believe part of the problem is you think you know all of the answers. You think there's nothing more to learn. And you're not willing to defer to the other person. And what you're not doing is building one another up. And then he says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, loving God is known by him. It's reciprocal. I love him and I'm known by him. The idea is he loved me back. And love becomes a part of this whole situation. Love edifies. And the one, the God of love works in me, and I have fellowship with him, and I'm known by him, and I know him. It's a mutual enriching experience. Have you noticed the spurts of growth in your life? Sometimes you've had something down pat, and you've had all of the answers, but you just haven't felt like you're growing. And then maybe some little situation comes up where you encourage somebody or go out of the way for somebody or defer to somebody, or do something, you suddenly sense a closeness to the Lord you haven't had for a long time. This is what he's talking about here. Okay, so this is a nice introduction. Now, verse 4, this is where he wanted to go in the beginning. That's why I say I like his little habit. I like these little habits, see? A little spontaneity there. Now he says in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Now, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, Paul's not contradicting himself, but get this. He says knowledge is necessary. See, in the first verse, he didn't say you shouldn't know. He just said knowledge puffs up. Knowledge without love puffs up. But he said there's something we better know. So knowledge is important. He's not saying be dumb about it. But the knowledge you have, handle correctly. So he said, here's some things you should theologically understand. Very simple truth. Number one, he says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God but one. Now, later on, again, I said, don't anticipate too much because later on he'll mention that there may be demons behind some of this. But he just merely states a fact. The truth as to deity. An idol is really nothing. That's what he's saying. It's made of wood, made of stone. It's an inanimate object. It's made of metal. It's not a living personality. It's a perception. It's a perception. Somebody sees this and has attributed to Jupiter or Venus or Mercury or San Gregorio in Colombia. You go up the mountains and the people have little wood, carved wooden statues of a Colombian doctor, Jose Gregorio Hernandez. And they have these in their house. And he's got a little hat on, he's got his briefcase, a nice little carving. And they pray to San Gregorio. They believe San Gregorio comes at night and operates on you and heals you. Now they have attributed to this, I did some research. Jose Gregorio Hernandez was just a simple country doctor who liked to go out of his way for people. During his life, there was nothing miraculous. But the people in the country loved him. So after Jose died and the people missed him, having the warmth of Jose Gregorio Hernandez there, somebody one time prayed, oh, Jose Gregorio, if you're only here to heal me, and that person claimed to be healed. And suddenly they said, Jose Gregorio lives. Jose Gregorio Hernandez does miracles. If you pray to Jose Gregorio Hernandez, he will come at night and take out your cancer. He will take out your goiter. He will take out your appendix. In other words, they attribute something. There's no personality to these idols, he says. They're nothing. They're wood, stone, metal. We have attributed personality to them. We ascribe personality. But he, in reality, he says they're nothing. And again, don't get ahead of me. I know what chapter 10 says, but don't get ahead. Just one step at a time, see? So he ascribed personality to them. Then he says, we know there's only one God exists. Okay. Now, people claim to have many gods. Just because they claim to have many gods doesn't mean there are gods. In biblical times, every town, Baal Peor and Baal this and Baal that. Everybody claimed to have their gods. Some of the conquerors were smart. Sometimes a conqueror would come in and try to wipe out the people and their gods. But some of the conquerors were smart, see? They were good politicians and good anthropologists. They came in and they said, you know, these people, let them have their little god. As long as I'm in control and I've got the army, I don't care how much, you know, let them keep their god. It keeps them happy, it keeps them content, and they pay their taxes. So they were good anthropologists. You take the heart and soul out of the person and they lose something. So anyway, one God exists. And he states about this God in verse 4. Zidol is nothing in the world. There's one other God. And verse 5, and even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, they're all over the place. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 28. Jeremiah says, you have gods in the hills and gods in the city and gods here and gods there. You have them all over the place. Talking to Judah. But doesn't mean they're real. It doesn't mean they're real at all. So that's the first point. There is one God. And he makes these statements about one God. He doesn't deny that there are many objects of worship. There certainly are many objects of worship. And people have constructed many objects of worship. But polytheism is a myth. Polytheism is basically a myth, that there are many gods. Now, again, I know there are demons, but we're not talking about that yet. But polytheism really is a myth. It is people attributing to inanimate objects personality, or whatever it might be. So naming something a god and the reality are different, two different things. Jose Gregorio, there's something now people have attributed to miraculous powers, and the myth of his life grows, and the powers of his life grow. But he was just a simple country doctor. He is not a god, and he doesn't do miracles. So giving names to pagan deities doesn't necessarily mean they exist. So this is important to understand. There are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, for as there are many gods and many lords, verse 6, yet there is one God. Now he says there is really one. And who is the one that we believe? Well, he's the Father of whom are all things. He's the creator of all things. And I like this other statement, and we for him. Now in this little theological statement, he says there is one God of whom are all things. He's created the universe. He's created life. He's created people. He's created us. And everything is really to be for him. All that is created to reflect back on him. Humanity has been made for him, and we for him. So Paul makes a simple statement. He is the source of all things, the originator of all things, the creator of all things, and we exist to live for his pleasure. I like that. See? He created this not just to wind it up and let it run, and he created it so that we would come to him and love him and know him and follow him. And humanity, through the work of the cross, can. So this is the goal of our lives, isn't it? The universe is of God, and the redeemed ones are for God. So he makes a statement, a theological statement. There are not many gods, even though people name them. There is one. He is the source, the creator of all things, and we belong to him, and we are to live for his pleasure. Then he goes on in verse 6 and says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. He attributes to Jesus Christ the creative powers. Remember Colossians? He spoke and he created and he upholds all things by the word of his power. But it says another thing about Jesus Christ in verse 6. And through him we live. Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. And through him we live. You see, the work on the cross is life. God created us that we might live for his pleasure. And the work on the cross, Jesus' work on the cross, is that we might live. Through him we live. We have life. We have abundant life. So he states some very simple truths about what we call the theology of God. There is one God. He is the source, the originator, the creator. And all of these things in turn should be for his pleasure and glory. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and by him we have life. So the source of life is in Christ. The source of spiritual life will not be in eating a certain kind of meat or not eating a certain kind of meat. The source of spiritual life will not be in refraining from this little thing or doing that thing. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. Get these little phrases. They help us in answering this question. All right, so now we'll move on to the next area. Knowledge and love must work together, verses 8 to 13. Knowledge and love must work together. All right. And this is important. Now we'll look at this. Let's begin here in verse 7 to 13. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now what is he saying? In the congregation of Corinth, not everybody has that theological knowledge. They have not accepted that. So he's saying there are some who have not understood that simple truth that he is bringing out, that the idol is really nothing. However, in some of you, there isn't that knowledge. Now, by the way, he is not saying these people are inferior. He is not saying these people are slow. He's not saying these people are dumb. He's just simply saying that some have not yet grasped the reality of that. And because they have not grasped the reality of it, we must consider them and their conscience and their soul rather than win an argument. So verse 7, he mentions this. He says, however, there is not in everyone the knowledge, for some with conscience, of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, you know, a weak conscience also, we have to be careful with this stuff, because we can easily misunderstand what is going on. A weak conscience doesn't mean a person is immature and slow. It just means in an issue, they are indecisive and they don't know how to act. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're poor believers. In a particular issue, Paul says, in the issue, verse 7, in regards to that which is offered to idol, some don't have that knowledge. They are indecisive. They just don't know what to do. And why? Well, that makes sense. Some of those probably were very deep into that religion. Just very deep into it. And when they were converted, there was still something in them that said, you know, I don't know if I want to do this. And all of the years doing that thing, and I can't. And I know what you're saying, but still, I just can't grasp that. And that's what a weak conscience is. A weak conscience isn't a dummy. A weak conscience is just somebody who's indecisive. They are indecisive as to whether an action is right or wrong. In other words, they're having a hard time forming a judgment. They're having a hard time forming a judgment. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say to them in these three chapters, hurry up and catch up. Hey, get the judgment, for goodness sake. Get out of the bandwagon. Get along with us. Paul understands. Now listen. This will help us have peace in our chapel and chapels worldwide and churches. Paul understands that people have to come along at the rate that Jesus Christ brings them along. You can't put them in a hard house and make them grow. You have to give them time. And Paul never says, hurry up. Why lag behind? We got things to do. He's going to give them time. And meanwhile, those who have knowledge, he's going to talk to them and say, I'm going to ask you to take the major responsibility and help people. Paul isn't hurrying anybody along. He respects the scruples of a conscience. And he respects it. He understands it. So a weak conscience is that kind of person. And they thought, here's what he says in verse 7. They thought if you ate this meat that was offered to an idol, you were actually eating maybe something evil. As they cut that meat, they bought it in the marketplace, or they thought, man, that was offered to an idol and the demons, and I eat that, I'm contaminated. The demon's going to be part of me, or I'm going to become evil, I'm going to become bad. I can't do that. Don't do it. And those of you who have knowledge, don't force them to do it. And Paul lays down some things here very interesting. So they thought that they would be sinfully involved in fellowship with false gods. Paul said they weren't. So the weak conscience is one which either regards something as wrong or one which isn't clear and doesn't know how to form the judgment yet about a particular issue. You see, we all may be weak in some area and we may be strong in others. I may go through here this morning and say, tell me about something you're weak in. And we might be surprised. Even some mature believer might stand up and say, you know, I just feel I can't do that. Why? I can't explain. I just feel I don't want to do that. See? I just wouldn't do that. And each one in their fellowship with the Lord has this sort of thing. Now in verse 8 he says, he talked about the weak conscience being defiled. I'll talk about that as we move on. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it, nor are we the better. Nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. What he's simply saying is, food's neutral. See, if I eat it, I'm not better. If I don't eat it, I'm not the worse. Or if I eat it, I'm not the worse. And if I don't eat it, I'm not the better. In other words, it's kind of neutral. People come up and say, Can believers, dedicated believers in Christ, have very expensive cars? Well, sure they can. Free country. A car's neutral. Can people have a TV or VCR? Sure. A TV or VCR is neutral. It isn't evil in itself. When I turn it on, it's not evil. It's not going to grab my heart. See? Can believers do this? Sure. Many things are neutral. And Paul is saying part of the problem was the guy who ate somehow thought because he had liberty and ate, it did something to him. Paul said, really, it's not doing anything to you. It's something you can do, but you're not any better for it. And the one who didn't eat thought, I'm staying away from it because I'll be holier. And Paul is saying, actually, by abstaining it, you're really not either. It's neutral. And there are a lot of things like that that need thought. So there's no advantage in refusing to eat doesn't mean we're losing ground. Refusing to eat doesn't mean we're losing ground. Food is neutral. And in itself doesn't bring approval or condemnation. That may bring a flatter belly, okay, and less cholesterol, but it doesn't bring approbation or condemnation. Now, Paul is laying down some principles here. Now, he has laid down some very interesting things that hasn't. Beware of knowledge if you don't have love. Knowledge puffs up. Number two, he said, there's only one God. These idols are not really real. People make up God, they attribute things, but really there's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. God created things for himself and us for him. Jesus Christ gave us life. So now some don't have that knowledge. I understand. They haven't quite grasped this. They still see that piece of meat they bought in the marketplace or that piece of meat placed before them in the home of an unsafe friend as being evil. That's okay. But you see, eating that meat or not eating it won't make you any better or any worse. So he's established some principles. But now he's going to move on and he's going to tell us the first thing that's essential. Verse 9. But beware. And I believe right here when he says beware that he is talking to the strong Christian, the one who has insight, the one who has understanding. And I believe he's talking to the strong Christian and saying, beware of letting your liberty or your knowledge hinder the growth of somebody else. Don't make fun of the conscience that's scrupulous. Don't make fun of it. Beware of labeling somebody who's struggling with an issue legalistic. Beware of that. They may not be legalistic at all. They may be struggling with profound things. Remember, we don't have enough knowledge to know what's going on in a human being. That's one of the problems in counseling. That's one of the problems in being an elder. It's one of the problems in being a leader. You don't have enough knowledge. So beware of labeling somebody legalistic who maybe have some a scruple in some particular issue. All right? So I think he's talking to the strong Christian. And he's saying not to use our liberty to hinder the spiritual growth of a believer with a weak conscience. Rather, he says, verse 9, that you become a stumbling block to those who are weak. In other words, the real issue of my liberty is that I need to exercise it thinking about how it may affect another person. Now, sometimes we change. We appear to be two-faced, but we're not. In other words, I may do something and feel perfectly free, but when you come around, I know what you believe. I may not do it. And I'm not being a hypocrite. I just think, well, I'm not going to do it. You know, somebody, I've had this happen once or twice in my life where somebody was a sport nut and after they're converted, they didn't want to do it and we invited them over. I'm not going to say, let's watch the Packers. Even though it's eating my gut out. Okay? Now, that isn't being hypocritical. It's just simply, I'm not, why go through this? Why go through this? See, I don't have to. I can read in the morning paper even though I'll be, anyway, so. That's not being hypocritical. So you can change. So the real issue of Christian liberty is the effect that its exercise has on other people. And Romans 14:13 has a powerful statement on that. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Don't be labeling everybody legalists or liberals or anything like that. Be careful. Be careful. 13. But rather resolve this. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Now, he illustrates the truth in verse 10 and 11. He simply says in verse 10 and 11, now, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Now, remember, your unconverted friend has gone to the temple and he has offered the meat. And the priest gets his portion and a portion is burned and then he has given you an invitation and you come and then he has his little feast. Now you go and you understand, but you want to witness to him. You don't want to cut yourself off from your old friends. So you go, and your thought is, I understand the issue. This meat isn't contaminated, but this is a good way to stay in contact with my pagan friend. I might have a chance to talk about Jesus Christ. So you go. Verse 10. All right? Now, while you're there, somebody else comes along, and he's from the assembly, and his conscience isn't so sure, and he sees you eating. And he watches this. Now, it's interesting what it says right here in verse 10. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened, strengthened, stimulated to act? They may say, hey, if Ducky does it, it must be all right, see? Poor you. So you do it. You get a little bit of courage. You're emboldened. You're strengthened. And all of a sudden, when you do that, you begin to feel your conscience talk to you. So he's saying what can happen is that our conduct when somebody is around like that can actually make them feel they can do it and they'll step over their own line. They'll step over the line. And then they feel bad. Wow. They do it and I go out thinking, boy, that was good, picking my teeth, and I got to witness to Cicero and I got to witness to, you know, and Luigi and all these guys, and hey, what a feast, see? Full stomach, happy heart, as they say in South America. But the other guy goes home and he's down. And he goes home and he's crushed. Lord, what of it? And he goes through an awful exercise. Now, Paul says, if you know that that is going to happen, then don't eat. But in chapter 10, he says, and when we get there, he'll say, if you're invited, go and don't ask any questions. See? You can go. But always be alert when you go to what's going on around you. At the end of that table is this guy with the weak conscience. So you attend a banquet, the meat is offered to idols, you don't see anything wrong with it. The weaker person sees this, he's emboldened, he's encouraged, he's stimulated, he goes and he does it, and he feels bad. And then verse 11 says, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Now the word can be eternally perished, but right here it's just ruined, and it doesn't mean eternally. Wow, that would be something that I could do something and I could make a Christian brother go to hell. That's certainly not what he's talking about here. The word perish. James uses it in chapter 1, verse 11, about the beauty of a flower fading. Same Greek word. And it just gives the idea this person's spiritual life is touched. They confess it and they feel bad and they drag through the week and, oh Lord, why did I do that? And it's hurt their fellowship. It's hurt their fellowship. So this is the idea. They suffer loss. A sense that sin affected the fellowship with God. And remember, Christ died to free us from these things to bring us into fellowship with himself. So this is what Paul says. Now in verse 12 and 13, and we're a few minutes over and we'll end it. Paul ends it by simply saying, verse 12, 13, avoid sinning against the weaker conscience. Verse 12 and 13. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow. Remember when Paul was out getting Christians and the Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus, an interesting statement, Paul, why do you persecute me? The first thought, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these newtnickels over here, these people. You're persecuting me. You're touching me. So what he says in this verse is similar. He says, if this has happened, and somebody does this and oversteps, we say, come on, eat it for goodness sake. Don't you understand there's only one God? Grow up. And then they eat it. And then they go home and they feel bad. He says, you've actually sinned against Christ by making one of his lambs, his little sheep, disobey him. Wow. And I may think I want an argument. Well, Luigi ate the meat. It's about time, buddy. Get on the stick, say. And I may feel proud about it, and Luigi's sitting home, and the Lord says, you actually sinned against me by making Luigi do this, or whatever the guy's names are. Okay. So, to cause one to sin is really to sin against Christ. And he says, you wound their conscience. Wound means to strike with a blow. It's like putting a bruise on a conscience. Whack! A hard blow. And you strike with a blow. So Paul says, verse 13, very simply, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And he gives a double negative, which I understand in the original language is a very strong way of saying something. I will never again eat. Paul says, in that situation, I won't. My liberty can be curtailed any time for the benefit of others, and I'm still free. My heart is free. So the conclusion is, what is safe for one person may not be quite safe for another. Each may be strong to resist something and weak in another thing. And so it's important to understand. Number two, nothing ought to be judged solely from the point of view of strictly knowledge, grasping an issue. Everything ought to be judged from the point of view of love. And the danger of knowledge is it tends to make a man arrogant and feel superior and look down unsympathetically at the one who's not catching up. Come on. Say, come on. Who, the person who may not be as far advanced as himself. And the greatest truth of all, of course, is no one has a right to indulge in a pleasure or demand liberty if it's going to hurt somebody else. Now notice, and I don't have these on your notes, but notice what he says. He says, a weak conscience. Verse 7. A weak conscience is one that is indecisive and unenlightened. Then he talks about a defiled conscience. By a defiled conscience is a conscience that one believes has done wrong or evil. The person just feels defiled. I've done it. An emboldened conscience, in verse 10, is one that's stimulated to act against its own proper judgment. And then the last one, verse 12, is a wounded conscience. One that is deeply hurt by the action of another. One other thing I want to say, and it's done. All truth needs a balance. This verse, I wrote this down so I want to make sure you get it. This verse does not teach that the spiritual man or woman must always accommodate himself to the less spiritual. Otherwise, the less spiritual and the legalist would run your life in the assembly. Now, there's a balance in all of this. He's not saying, anytime somebody tells you to do this, do it. Look how sympathetic Christ was to some people. Incredibly sympathetic. But when he faced his Pharisees sometimes, he said, no. No. So this verse doesn't teach that the spiritual man or woman must always accommodate himself to the less spiritual. We're not talking about the less spiritual, the picky one who won't be happy till everybody does things their way. That's not a weak conscience. That's a demanding conscience. That isn't a weak conscience. Do it my way or I won't be happy. Otherwise, the legalists would impose their beliefs and bring all of us to bondage. The weak conscience is somebody who is undecided. And the person who is undecided, Paul's going to give them time, as he gets in these verses, to work it out. So this is an interesting chapter, isn't it? Very interesting. No yes or no answer. Think. Be exercised. Understand. Act. Consider. Be thoughtful. And the one who just had knowledge and thought that because they had knowledge, they had all the answers, became very unsympathetic to the scruples or views of others. Father, thank you for what Paul teaches us this morning. We are in the generation of church history, one of the most knowledgeable generations that have existed on the face of the earth. You've given us Greek studies, Hebrew studies, Aramaic studies, archaeology, history, theology, biblical exegesis, tapes, books, seminars. We are the most knowledgeable people that the church has ever had. But give us hearts for one another, patience with one another, encouragement to one another. Because, Father, while we have all of this knowledge, we don't really appear to be any better than other generations. Oh, God, break our hearts to be encouraged to one another, to love, to not be demanding, to be patient. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.